This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, a garden in Eden. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 11. My name is Mark Winder. I'm pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we also have with us our regular panel, including Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas.
Hi, it's a blessing to be here today, brothers.
And also Matt Cotta, up in Hanover Park, Illinois, pastor of Grace OPC.
Pleasure to be with you again, guys.
And Chad Bond, thanks for being with us, pastor of Faith Pres in Garland, Texas.
Good to be here.
Well, we're thankful today to begin discussing now the place where God places Adam, and he gives him a task to do in that place, and we're excited to begin to explore that. We can begin, I think, looking at, if you have your Bibles in front of you, which we always encourage you to do, it's a great idea to take your Bibles out and follow along as we go through the book of Genesis. Right now we find ourselves at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think what's being highlighted here, and this is certainly something that is going to become more important as today, Lord willing, we'll move down to verses 15 to 17, and it's going to become even more of a theme, but I think what's being highlighted here is that the garden is a special place. We often hear people talk, and sometimes we'll just say the Garden of Eden, but it's important to note that the text says a garden in Eden, and the implication being that Eden is a larger spot geographically than the particular garden spot. And this is a particular place with a particular function, and an interesting place. And the Bible actually takes some time to give us a physical description of this garden in Eden. And the word Eden seems to be related to the word luxury or the word delight, and the description of it certainly bears that out. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the word from which we get paradise from. And it's a vast expanse of luxurious wonder, place that is created for the delight of humankind. And that's something that I think is being emphasized in the fact that God places man there. There's an implication of a particular function man has. We'll look at that. And then God makes to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And this is not part of, it appears here that this is not part of the original creation picture, but this is a special touch for the Garden of Eden. Pleasant to the sight, good for food, good-looking plants, good-tasting plants. These aren't the apples, these aren't wax apples that look so good on your dining room table, but you bite into them and they're not so good. This is stuff that is a banquet feast for Adam. And in the middle of that, we see almost an incidental mention of a couple of trees. The tree of life in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life prominent here in its position in the middle of the garden, and we'll see the significance of that in a little bit. And then that second tree, knowledge of good and evil, that doesn't have a particular location to it. So already in these two verses, we're introduced to a bountiful description, but that's expanded on in the next set of verses, verses 10 through 14 also, isn't it? We see more of a physical description of the garden and the lush nature of the garden in a description of waters that are in the garden.
Yeah, I would add here that just on this general point before we leave it behind, in the Near East, both ancient and modern, you know, you're not going to have what is described here ordinarily. You're not going to have the abundance of trees and fruits and water. And so I think this description of this garden located, as you suggested, east in Eden, not the garden coextensive with Eden, but garden within Eden in the east, you know, is, if you kind of try to put yourself in the shoes of somebody reading this text that lives in the Near East, I mean, it just, on the one hand, it just makes you, it would make you think of what's lost, but it also, all this wonderful description here, this verdant, luxurious place would also, I think, give a sense of longing for, of something greater, sort of instill a sense of hope and prospect of wanting to return to this kind of pristine condition. But again, it's a sense of this is not something that you're going to find in the biblical world after the fall. It's going to be more dry, and trees are scarce and more shrub-like. And but here at the beginning, you have this wonderful arboreal royal garden. You know, that's what's been lost.
Yeah, and it's interesting, I think, you all, to think about, before we zero in on the trees in particular, as Chad was talking about the garden motif that's introduced here, because in our previous episodes, we've talked about how Genesis, in many respects, lays the foundation to be able to understand later Revelation, and later Revelation is unpacking and expanding on some of the seed-like gems that are deposited here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And this garden motif is something that I think we see certainly expanded on. And any of you who have worked through the book of Revelation, and Greg Beale makes a big deal of this in his work on Revelation, how there in Revelation 21 and 22 in particular, you have the return not only of the tree of life, but an entire garden arena, a city that's garden-like. And so in between those two ends of Scripture, you find this this language put forth, always describing God's dwelling place with man in Edenic, arboreal, garden-like ways. I think later on, when you get to the land of Canaan, it's going to be described in various ways like the Garden of God. I think there's a mention of that even in Genesis 13 when Abraham and Lot are surveying the land. It's like the Garden of the Lord. And so, in some sense or another, Canaan will replicate that. The Davidic king in Psalm 1 there is said to be one, as he meditates on the law of the Lord, he's prospering. He is like a tree planted by the waters. It's bringing up this imagery of Genesis 2 and the garden-like place here, watered. And this whole imagery is imagery that is going to be repeated again and again and again. Israel, like God's garden, his vineyard. Later in Paul will talk about Israel as an olive tree with branches which are broken off and branches which are grafted back in again. So I think it's extremely important to understand this garden imagery in a generalized way, even before moving on to the particular trees.
Yeah, and you know, the Voss makes the point in his biblical theology that this account here, in this portion of Genesis, is expressed, you know, not so much in words as in tokens, as in symbols. He doesn't mean mythical, symbolic stuff, but sort of, you know, prefigurations, or you have like these sacramental tokens, and that's going to be particularly relevant when we to come back to when we look at the two trees. But I think that his point here is that we don't have the religious dimension and the spiritual and moral dimension spelled out for us in prosaic or theological terms. We just have the image of the garden, this luxurious garden. And I think it was Adam that mentioned that this is really a dwelling place of God. It's not so much just a place for man to dwell that's nice so that man can have some wonderful existence as his own chief end. It's a place of, as Voss said, a place of reception of man into fellowship with God and God's own dwelling place. And so he says a God-centered character of religion finds its first but already fundamental expression in this arrangement. So that we have to think of it not just as like a nice place where that sustains human biological existence for man's own sake as an end in itself, but really as having like a theocentric aspect and a religious focus, kind of, a meaning beyond just the earthly dimension to a higher kind of, it's really about communion with God, a God-centered religious fellowship.
Yeah, absolutely. And I already talked a bit, so I'll try and make this short and sweet. But again, that kind of imagery, I think, is quintessentially appropriate to describe to an ancient people as well as to a modern the idea of blessing. And as you move further and further into Scripture, it's clear that that blessing through a rich, verdant garden, life transmitted through that rich, verdant imagery is focused more and more on the Messiah in Isaiah, mm-hmm. right? So the Messiah will be root and branch. And then moving into the Gospel of John, Jesus saying, I am the vine, which on the one hand is clearly identifying with that garden-like, tree-like vine imagery that we find in Genesis, but, is expanded mm-hmm. upon in Paul, as I mentioned before, Romans, that we can be broken. Branches broken off and engrafted, but the vine, the tree, the source of all blessing is the Lord's Son, the Messiah.
Right.
Yeah, this description is that of a pristine situation, which illustrates to us and gives us insight into the inexhaustible riches of God. It is to show us what it is like to be in the presence of God. And for the people of Israel, as they read this, they see this description of the garden, and they are, in most cases, as they read this early on in the life of Israel, they are reading this as they journey to a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, where God has promised that he will dwell with them. And
journeying in a wilderness, right, boot.
And they see this description of bountiful, lush prosperity and inexhaustible riches, all of these pointing to this is what we find in presence of God and perfect fellowship with him in the situation which Adam enjoyed. And that's certainly demonstrated, I think, in the probably, we could say, even an unusually long description of rivers in the Bible. I'm not sure there's any other description in the Bible of rivers that takes up 4 verses. But in verses 11 through 14 now, we see that physical description of these waters, which is another way of pointing us forward. Water that flows, the bounty of that water, the water of life, the river of the water of life.
Well, and again, I think you all are really right to light in on how this description is given to, it's not only describing the original creation, but it's given to the people of Israel as they are brought out of slavery in Egypt and are on their way to the promised land. Certainly, this language is preparatory for that. And also, you're right, Mark, why all this focus on rivers? And there's other interesting things in that description, like gold, and the gold is good. Why are we being instructed about the metallic and mineral elements of the garden? What meaning does that have? And I think it's really important here to think about how Israel would have thought about this. What was the purpose of gold for Israel as they were being brought into the promised land? Well, gold and really all these other stones, these precious stones, were used in priestly functions. Gold was used in the temple or in the tabernacle to cover everything as a sign of the holiness and the purity of God. These stones are stones that appear again in the book of Exodus, in the book of Ezekiel, describing the kinds of stones which appear on the garments of the priest. There's a strong priestly element, and if you could say temple notion, embedded through the language of gold, precious stones, and I think we'll get to discussing some more temple elements of the garden here in just a bit.
I appreciate really a lot what you guys have put forth. I mean, the theocentric nature of this revelation, I'm really glad that this was stressed. This is often missed. Even in preaching, sometimes it's missed. It's simply presented that God is kind of the great benefactor who has provided a wonderful place for in which man to dwell, but God himself seems to be kind of absent from the view. But that is exactly the opposite of what's going on here. I mean, God is wonderfully providing. At the same time, it's the emphasis is on himself being the source of all of these blessings. His presence is what makes this garden what it is.
Right.
And I think you guys are exactly right in talking about all of the lushness, the stones, the gold, the rivers, the fullness of life and joy that man can experience in a situation like this. It comes from the fact that this is the place where God meets with man. This will be the focal point, you might say, of God's interaction, his covenant, his fellowship and communion with this creature, this man that he has made. This is a sanctuary, in other words. This is a holy place. It's the original, you might say, temple, sanctuary, a site, a cultic site in which God would meet with man and man might consecrate himself and his work unto the Lord in worship. You see an aspect of that or similar description to the we've been talking about the stones and the character, the description of the garden itself. Well, later on in Exodus 25, 1-8, you hear Moses, he said, or the Lord says to Moses, he says, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." The same kinds of luxurious items that we're talking about here with respect to the Garden of God, the Garden of Eden, is later brought up again in redemptive history when it comes to the description of God's tabernacle.
Absolutely.
God's dwelling place.
All these things mentioned in verses 10 through 14, they weren't coming to Israel in a vacuum.
No, not at all. The Lord is already laying out for them what it is that they had fallen from and what it is that he's bringing them back into. And again, that ties into what you were saying earlier about the promised land, the land of the Sabbath rest that was set before them as they're on their journey. It's described in very similar terms, the land flowing with milk and honey, a fruitful land, a prosperous, luxurious land in many ways, much like the garden. In fact, it's called in a couple places in Scripture, the Garden of God, the Paradise of God, that
and even the
promise.
Holy, isn't it also called the Holy Mountain?
Yes.
Ezekiel, which is like Zion language. Yeah,
exactly.
Ezekiel 28, I believe it is.
Yeah,
that's significant.
Can I just read that passage real quick? I happen to have it pulled up because, again, like the passage that Matt read, it's amazingly similar to what we find here. And there in Ezekiel 28, it's this lamentation over the king of Tyre. This king of Tyre figure seems to somehow represent tie into the picture that we receive in Eden as he talks about him. He even says, verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day when you were created, they were prepared." And listen to this. "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked." That's an amazing description. Now, exactly.
That's glorious.
Yeah, who is it describing? It's interesting. I've reflected on some of Dr. Klein. If I correct, I think he takes that as a reference to Satan. and then I think I heard Dr. Beal seems to get the Eden connection as well. He's wondering if it, no, maybe this is a description of Adam here as the guardian of the temple. And however it works out,
we'll let them fight over it.
Yeah, they can fight over it. This business of it certainly is describing that. And the holy mountain, that image of the mountain, which again also comes up again and again and again, the mountain of Sinai, Mount Zion in heaven.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It bears noting too that this garden, this sanctuary, this prototypical sanctuary at the beginning here, is not the eschatological temple, but points to it. So you see, you might say it's an earthly type, an earthly replica, as was the tabernacle, as was the temple, the promised land itself in Canaan. So you hear that kind of, or you see that quite clearly when you go to, the book of Revelation. Mm. You have the description, as was already mentioned, of that city that God has made that was coming down from heaven, and all of the stones and gold and pearls that are associated with it, and how it is that there's the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of that city. And then you hear in Revelation 22, the first couple of verses, how, again, there's rivers flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, giving life to all of the trees, and there's much fruit and so
now,
forth.
Now, brothers, what is the effect of that? What is the effect of seeing how all these elements picked up, presented there in Genesis 2, are consummated, if you will, in Revelation 21 and 22? I mean, what's the effect of that for our understanding of Scripture?
Well, one thing I would stress and emphasize, and I think preaches very well too, is to remind the people of God that we are not going back to Eden.
Mm.
That is not the hope that God has set before us. Eden itself was a type and picture of something even more glorious, something heavenly that was to come. But therein lies Eden's beauty. Therein lies Eden's glory. It is just that, a glorious picture, an earthly picture of God's heavenly abode, of God's heavenly temple where he would dwell with man eternally. And we need to, I think, as preachers, we need to preach, as good as it may be ever in this world, this is not ultimately the temple of God. It's not ultimately our homeland.
Amen.
As Bob Vink said, paradise was not heaven. That's a quote.
Exactly.
Well, and all those images that are reused in Revelation, they come down
from heaven. Exactly.
Yeah, and the whole tone and tenor of this is pointing us to something beyond the garden. So we're not just yearning to get back to garden conditions. We're yearning to go beyond the garden. Even the direction of Eden, the entrance to it being from the east, which is the way that the temple and the tabernacle were situated. So people would enter into God's presence in that way. And, you know, and capitalizing on that too, Ezekiel has so many references with this. I think you mentioned Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel, in the same way, points to the latter day temple erection of that would also be from the same direction. We get to heaven. There's no physical temple because the whole thing is the very dwelling place of God. And all of this is supposed to give not only the Israelites at an earthly level a yearning for that land of promise, but to see beyond that as Abraham did. and to Amen. See that this is, the Israelites should have understood, and so many of them didn't, but they should have understood, as believers should understand today, and so many of us don't, and all of us at times don't. We get our eyes off of that, and we're entrapped by what we see around us rather than seeing points toward the ultimate reconciliation with God. And this lush description here is to show us what life is like when you have perfect fellowship with God and you are dwelling His presence.
If I could add a personal and maybe kind of a practical note here, we all have probably been visited by the Jehovah's Witnesses at some point.
Mm.
It might benefit pastors to give this kind of recommendation to Jehovah's or to their congregants when the Jehovah's Witnesses visit. Oftentimes, if we're going to engage them at all, we tend to do so on the basis of the deity of Christ, which is completely appropriate. But I one time while I was still in seminary, some Jehovah's Witnesses visited my wife while I was in class. So I wasn't there to take them on. So she did it herself. They, of course, as they do, they present you with this watchtower or whatever with the front cover having a picture of, you know, people looking like they're in their 20s, all perfected in a kind of a paradise situation with animals lying around and they're petting lions and whatnot. And the hope that they're offering, what they're trying to sell is you become a Jehovah's Witness and this is what you can have. You know, in a world filled with sin and misery and destruction, this is what you can have if you become a Jehovah's Witness. And my wife, rather than engaging them on the deity of Christ or any of that, just simply said, "I don't want that. I want heaven." And they just looked at her. Apparently, they just looked at her like dumbfounded, and that was the end of the discussion.
Wow,
that's a great retort.
And another feature of this that supports this idea of Eden or the Garden of Eden being a temple is God walking in the garden, the Lord God walking in the garden.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, in Leviticus 26, God says, you know, "I will make my dwelling with you. I will walk among you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people." And then a new covenant reality is that since we are the temple of the living God, God says the same thing. "I'll make my dwelling among you, walk among you, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people." And so I think that's crucial to understand, that it's that personal fellowship with God that is the central reality, and all the other features, rivers and trees and all the abundance, it can't be abstracted from or contemplated in isolation from that reality of the personal interface and communion between Lord God and His people. He walks among them. He dwells with them. It's a dwelling place of God, and that's something that we just need to preach over and over again, because our culture is so focused on man and self, and that's not the focus of Scripture in Genesis all the way through Revelation. And when you get to that consummate, beautiful prophetic picture of the New Jerusalem, it all comes out again. It's really God is at the center of that eschatological holy of holies. It's not that the details are all there under scoring or, you know, for supporting this, all that, like we talked about, but really it's God.
There's a
himself.
Tremendous amount of richness there for the minister. This is an excellent area to make application, because this is not just pie in the sky by and by, as they say, that we look at this and say, "Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven because that's even better than the garden." But we see God dwelling with man now. We see the vehicle. Paul speaks of the church as Christ's body. We see our bodies as His temple. And this is seen in the Church of Jesus Christ. Where is this place that we go and we commune with God, where we are reconciled to God, where we hear God speak to us, where we respond to God, where there's a dialogue once again between God and man? And that takes place in our worship. This is part of Adam's function, Adam's task in the garden of tending and keeping. And before we look at that, let me just mention one other thing and give a little plug while I'm at it. But we should also just quickly mention that gardens were pretty prominently featured as part of the configuration of pagan temples in the ancient Near East. And so, you know, the children of Israel are familiar with this kind of thing. They've seen this in the nations around them, particularly they've seen this in Egypt. And this is just another area in which the Bible is presenting a polemic against paganism and all that paganism promises that it can't deliver, which we're certainly going to see when we get down to the sin of Adam and Eve. But one of the things I want to plug and recommend to you, we've talked about this in our introduction to Genesis, but if you go to the Reform Forum and the broadcast Christ the Center,
right,
they just had on there, I think their most recent episode is called The Polemical Theology of the Old Testament. And John Currid was their guest. John Currid is a professor at RTS in Charlotte. And we've recommended John Currid's commentary on Genesis. Here, he is an excellent commentary on Genesis. He explores this theme a lot. But there's an hour really worth your time to listen to how the Bible presents a polemic against the pagan ancient Near Eastern accounts and ancient and modern, because there's no new ideas when it comes to paganism, is there?
What was the name of that again?
The Polemical Theology of the Old Testament. If you go to reformedforum.org, it's on the program Christ to the Center, and
yeah, currently it's on the front page. It's the book is not out yet, called Against the Gods, but I listened to it as well, Mark, and it's great. People should definitely check out this interview, and even more so, check out the book when it's published. I think it's supposed to come out maybe in July.
Yeah, quite a bit of that material is also going to be found if you do have John Currid's, it's Currid, his commentary on Genesis volumes, published by Focus or Evangelical Press. Yeah, well, you look it up on...
Maybe Mentor.
Okay.
I think it's Evangelical Press.
And I'm sure Westminster Bookstore has it, but he also covers quite a bit of this in his commentary as well. Well worth your listening. And while we're on the subject, let me also suggest, if you scroll down a little bit, they just had another good broadcast on Adam before the fall and the condition of Adam, and talking about original righteousness and talking about the extra Calvinisticum and many of those things that we're not going to get in tremendous detail right now, but also well worth your listen, the episode on Jonathan Edwards on Adam Before the Fall. So these things quite parallel what we're looking at here, and they'll give you further resources.
If we have a moment here, I was going to add one more thing in terms of this polemic. It bears noting, I think, that the garden is planted by God to be tended, cultivated by man. But the garden itself, in all of its luxury, all of its fruitfulness, all of its joy, is due to the fact that God planted it. Much like we talked earlier about creation itself, God is the one who is presented to us here as the author. This is divine monergism here. Man comes in, we wouldn't want to say by saving grace here, but what we would want to say is God has provided man with this. God brought this into being, and God placed man in this. Man didn't bring this to pass. That also kind of works against, it's a polemic against some of these, as you talked about, paganism and their attempts to build their own gardens, you know, the wonders of the world, kind of to make their own substitute for what God himself and God alone can bring. And all kinds of eschatologies that set before man that the end that they're aspiring to is something that they bring into existence by their own work.
And there's a theme in Genesis that you find in Revelation as well, and that's the theme of counterfeiting. I think Vern Poitras brings this out in his book on Revelation. One of the main themes, the returning of the king, I think it is, one of the main themes of Revelation is this theme of counterfeiting. Satan always tries to counterfeit God's works, the mark of the beast, the seal that, you know, counterfeiting the seal and so on. And we see this in Genesis as well. It's a cheap $20 counterfeit that the pagans can offer, whether it's a reproduction of the creation story or the flood story, or whether it's a cheap garden that all they can offer is something beautiful to look at, but nothing beyond, because their idols are dead. And those gardens have to be planted by human hands, because their God can't do it.
Right.
And but they
Isn't the Hanging Gardens of Babylon one of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Again, this idea they have the original Edenic creation environment, but they're replicating it according to their own means and their own power.
Yeah. Well, man is put in this place with all of this around him, but he has a particular function in that place, and that function is discussed then, I think, in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He has a purpose in the garden, which tells us that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do a couple of things, work it and keep it, as it's translated. But these aren't the only times that we see these terms. They're pointing towards something greater than tilling the ground and planting seeds.
Yeah. I think flowing out of our discussion of the garden being set apart as a holy place and of a cultic site, a sanctuary where God is present, I think part and parcel of that is this. You see these measures that are put into place by God, calls man to cultivate and keep it. And as you hinted at, this is language that's later used of the Levites. It's later used in like Numbers 153, where it's their task to keep the temple, as in guard the temple. That language, the word there, keep, can also be translated guard. And so you do see that as well after the fall. You see the steps that God himself took to protect, preserve the sanctity of this place when he puts the cherubim on the east with the flaming swords to guard that which man had failed to guard, that which man had failed to keep clean, allowing uncleanness to come in and himself becoming unclean. So you see that sanctuary aspect in it as well, in man's priestly task there, to guard, keep the garden.
Yeah, and that the word in the ESV, it says God put him in the garden the ESV says to work it and to keep it, and that word work can be translated something like serving, even perhaps worshiping. And you mentioned John Currid earlier in his commentary. He points out that at the end of verse 15, the word it should probably be taken out when it says work it, it occurs twice there, work it and keep it. He says delete the it, because that ending in the Hebrew is a different gender from the word garden, and therefore it's not referring to the garden. So really it just says, you know, to work and to keep, or better translated, it'd be something like to serve and to guard. And as Matt pointed out, that's a priestly function, not so much a farmer's task, although I would say that Adam's task included farming. We could maybe explore that in just a moment. But and also just the general idea of worshiping and serving, which all God's people are obligated to do. That same language, it's not just priestly language, you could say Israel, God's people, is a kingdom of priests, and we're all called to serve God and also to keep his Torah, or to guard his law. So I think that's in view as well. Just that whole idea of worship and service of God, glorifying and enjoying him forever, is kind of what's being put forth here, but it has a kind of, it's colored by priest, kind of a priestly.
Serve can be a synonym for minister. And that's exactly right. What Adam's being called to do is to minister before the Lord in this place, this sanctuary of God, much like the priest.
Right. Not to minister to the tomatoes and the.
Oh, that may be. Yeah, that may be part of what he would do, just like the priest would go about with the showbread and the candles and so forth. That was part of the ministry unto God. Yeah.
And this also points to something that Adam was to do that was beyond simply enjoying things and helping the plants grow. And that's part of the function of the priest serving in the temple, was also to prevent people from profaning the temple. There's that element, I think we see here, of guarding it and keeping away people who would come and defile that temple. And this is already laying upon Adam a mandate, something that we're going to look at, Lord willing, in our next episode.
sounds like you're hinting ahead at chapter 3.
Yeah, but you know, here we're looking now at a guarding function of Adam, which I think is something that he's going to fail at.
Yeah, I know you're anticipating the covenant of works is coming up, but I was going to say too that this plays itself out throughout the rest of redemptive history. You see this same ministry and guarding or keeping applied to Israel as a whole and not just to the temple in its midst. Of course, the priests were doing that work with respect to the temple, but Israel as a whole is presented as a kingdom of priests that has to keep itself pure. And you notice again and again the steps and measures that God takes in the law to tell his people anything unclean has to be taken outside. If there's uncleanness in the form of the violation of God's law, those that do that have to be stoned and removed from the presence of God's people. If you don't have, if you're not circumcised, you're cut off from among God's people. And all of God's people in this context are also called to minister, to serve, to, you might say, offer up themselves as a living sacrifice in Israel, presenting the first fruits of their labors to the Lord, consecrating their children and their lives as a whole unto the Lord, a Sabbath keeping for all of God's people, you might say, is being revealed, it's being unfolded as you see that, and right into the New Testament, of course, where the Church of Jesus Christ is the temple of God that's to keep itself pure from the things that really defile, not things that you eat, but the things that come from the heart, sin, yeah, and so forth. You can expand on that.
And people, persons who would defile, purge the evil person.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5.
Among you. You're seeing, I think, an anticipation here of a foreshadowing of God's continued work in destroying the work of Satan within his dwelling place. A work that I think is a task, part of which is given to the church, a work that is seen carried out in the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ, who does what Adam doesn't do. As we'll see, Adam allows the defilement to come in, but what do we see? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is cleansing the temple. Jesus Christ is driving the wicked from out of the place of the God's dwelling, and I think there's a lot of application that we can understand here in Adam's task to the Church of Jesus Christ today, and to the work and the ongoing work of Jesus Christ as the sovereign, as king, as judge, because there's an anticipation, I believe, here of judgment when the final Adam comes and does that work perfectly.
Yeah, and Adam, you know, is made to be a type of the Christ to come, and we notice here in Genesis 1 and 2, what it says about Adam is that Adam held both the office of king and priest in the same person. Those offices would come to be separate throughout Old Testament history, but then the prophets and Psalms envision the Messiah as a priest king, and Adam is a priest king. He does the work of king and exercising dominion and so on, and the work of priest and worshiping and serving or guarding. I think when we're preaching on this text, that reality of Christ, Adam as a type of Christ in his royal and priestly work, and maybe we can get to his prophetic work later when we talk about the naming of the animals, but those three offices are all united in Christ, the munis triplex.
That is a beautiful description, and also for those who are listening to this text being preached as well as those preaching it, this is an excellent element of application, isn't it? Folks sometimes complain that there isn't a lot of application in some of these verses, but this is replete with application, that we are created to worship God by serving him, by obeying him, by serving in his temple, by serving in his house, by keeping ourselves pure, by keeping God's house pure. The marks of the church come to bear here. And how those are exercised in our congregations and our denominations. There are so many themes that are here. I hope that you, as you've listened, have sensed some of these themes that we just in 40 minutes can just touch upon. And we hope we perhaps have whet your appetite to see the implications of some of this as we continue to look at Genesis, and Lord willing, we'll see on our next episode then the covenant that is made and the implications of that covenant. This is Proclaiming Christ, and we're very appreciative of the fact that you are listening, and we do want to point you, as we have already, the broadcast to the Reformed Forum, and that's where you'll find our broadcasts and other broadcasts like Christ the Center, as we've mentioned. And we welcome you to come to listen, to leave your feedback also. And would also ask that you would consider how you might be able to support this effort financially. This is your contributions to the Reformed Forum are tax deductible. And if you consider how you might be able financially to support our many efforts, we would certainly appreciate that. You can also find out more about us and what we're doing at our churches. You can find Adam York
at providencepres.com.
And Matt, where can they find you?
graceopchurch.org.
And you can find me at wolfriverchurch.org. And Chad?
faithopcdallas.org.
Thanks very much for listening.